Well, it is a privilege to be here at the Shepherd's Conference. This is my third time over, and I have not wearied in my love and desires for God's work in South Africa. This is a wonderful context in which to do ministry, speaking with Joel just this morning about all the wonderful opportunities that are here. And he doesn't tell me about the opportunities here without saying, "And so when are you coming?" So you can pray for him, not me, on that. Well, I am going to endeavor to cover in the next hour material that is very, very difficult for me to cover, both because it's voluminous, but secondly, because some of the things we're going to be talking about hit me at the deepest level. I love the history of preaching more than anything else that I love to study outside of the Scriptures. And to look at the history of preaching is a humbling and a sobering reality. Preaching in the 21st century really finds herself, though, in the midst of an identity crisis. Interestingly, more books on preaching were published in the last three decades than in the previous 200 years. And the trend is to offer new and improved ways of thinking about preaching. In fact, the word new appears on the jacket cover of almost all of these preaching books. Here's a new way, a new approach, a new method, a new system for preaching. And certainly I would agree that each generation of preachers is obligated to reevaluate its methods. Our wisdom dictates that we should evaluate what we're doing as we consider our holy task at the sacred desk. But the criterion we use to appraise our preaching is paramount in its importance. In the postmodern mind, the decisive factor for judging a sermon's value is whether or not self is affirmed. In other words, we're always asking, what did you think about that sermon? Was that sermon good, implied to you? Rather than, was that sermon accurate? Did that sermon delineate what God said? Jesus' monumentous assertion that eternal life would be forfeited if one denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows Jesus has been dismissed in the life of self-esteem. And I'll refer you to Joel's excellent seminar on that to talk more about that. Albert Mohler describes the situation like this. He says, "The appetite for serious preaching has virtually disappeared among many Christians who are content to have their fascinations with themselves encouraged from the pulpit and are extremely resistant to any preaching that confronts or contradicts this self-absorption." I think it's true that most people in the pews come to church expecting to get, rather than expecting to give God holy worship because of His worth and His value. But that's the view from the pew. What's to be the modern preacher's standard for faithfulness and excellence? Perhaps it's just the opposite of the word new. And we need to go back to the old methods. What's needed is a dusting off of the books of church history in our libraries. We may only be able to look at the future with the right vision when we understand rightly the past. James White remarks this, and I think this is insightful. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth reading. "We stand on the shoulder of giants. Modern Christians owe so much to those loyal men and women who sacrificed to give us a wonderful heritage and whose lives are such a testimony to God and to God's faithfulness and to His people. Sadly, for many in the church today, church history extends back, 20 or 50, maybe 100 years. The idea that God has been slowly and patiently building His church together, to His church through the many centuries, is encouraging to the believer, especially when it's coupled with the recognition that God uses very flawed people like us. But so many today miss out on the benefit of knowing about God's faithfulness over time because they simply ignore the study of church history altogether. Frequently, this situation results in the contemporary church making the exact same mistakes over and over again, not learning from the historical trends that cause us to invent the wheel nearly on a generational basis. There are historical issues that are directly related to the purity of the church and to the gospel of Jesus Christ that have been addressed in the past by godly believers with great insight and understanding. The Reformation showed quite clearly what those matters were, and the most basic was that of sola scriptura, the idea that the Bible is where we go and the Bible is where we go alone. Well, that's kind of an introduction. What is it about history? What is it about the history of the sacred desk and the church history and the history of preaching that's so special? It's been widely observed that those who don't know history are doomed to repeat its mistakes. And I think that's certainly true, especially when it comes to preaching. A.E. Garvey, who wrote in the 1920s a little book that is sadly out of print on the history of preaching, says this: "The best approach to any subject is by its history. If it be a science, we must learn all we can about previous discoveries. If an art, about previous methods. The Christian preacher will be better equipped for his task today only if he has knowledge of how men have preached in former days. He will be inspired by the value of his vocation if he has accepted in discovering how prominent a place has been filled in the pulpit." And that's so true. We need desperately to look back, not just as preachers, but as people in the pew, to understand the legacy we've received from the preaching of the Word of God, from the Old Testament prophets, all the way through the New Testament, through church history, landing in our churches today, so we understand clearly what's acceptable and what we must reject from the pulpits. Now, I want to say something that's very controversial until I explain it. I believe in apostolic succession. But it's not in the way that the Catholic Church defines apostolic succession. J.L. Dagg, a Baptist theologian in the 19th century, understood true apostolic succession when he explains this, quote, "The obligation of particular men to give themselves to the ministry of the word was intended to be a perpetual arrangement and not confined to the ministers appointed by Christ in person. Special ability and obligation to preach and teach were to be perpetuated in men separated to the service from the body of Christ's disciples." And the apostolic succession we really enjoy is in 2 Timothy 2:2. "The things which you have heard from me," Paul said, "in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to entrust them to faithful teachers also." And we stand in that line. So I don't believe in apostolic authority in my life, but I receive the succession that they had to preach the word. And in that we are in the succession of the apostles' great example. Well, I think that we only advance to the future by looking at the past. What I want to do is just go through church history with you, just section by section, tell you about the preaching in that era, then tie it up at the end with what we can learn from this. I think this is fascinating, and I hope you do too. If not, this is a great opportunity for a nap. The Christian pulpit has been justly called the throne of power. And we can see that beginning in the apostolic period, which is 4 BC to AD 69. That first period right after the closing of the New Testament canon was largely occasional in nature. It was done with letters back and forth. They would send letters, and they would preach letters that other leaders in the church had sent to the church. Church met in a little house. So what they would do is an apostle, or they would take the apostle's letters that they had written to Corinth, to Galatia, to Colossae, on, and they would read those letters and just make comments. It was a running commentary. That was the original preaching. It intermingled doctrine and ethics. It was, for the most part, dialogical, consistent with the teaching in the Jewish synagogue of the day, and included two thrusts in that original generation of New Testament preachers: missionary involvement, in other words, the spreading of the gospel, as well as pastoral care, making sure you're taking care of the people and the structure of the local church. Well, we know a lot about that because the New Testament epistles model that. The patristic period, which followed that, was AD 70 to 430. It was marked by the first really massive effort given toward the persecution of Christians, marked by hostility to the gospel and lethal persecution. Many of them were killed because they were preachers. However, the church during that great persecution enjoyed the greatest growth it has in history. And I think there's a subtle lesson there. It's actually not so subtle. The greater the persecution, the more the church grew. Altogether, different from the direction of the culture of the Roman Empire, it was countercultural. I think those original preachers would see us trying to use the methods of the world in the church and say, we died because we didn't use the world's methods in the church. From AD 7 to AD 300 was a time of great crisis. Nero began the great persecution of the Christians, was burning them alive, using them as torches in his gardens, putting tar all over them, and as they screamed in the pains of death, would light them on fire so he could light the garden for his parties. They were fed to lions. They were used as warm-ups for gladiators in the Colosseum with no training and no weapons. Were just put out there with these massive gladiators who were well trained, and the crowd would cheer as they would sever an arm and sever a hand and then a leg and then a foot, and they would literally chop them up alive to the great gladiating delights of the people in the Colosseum. AD 300 to AD 450, though, was something different. What happened in 300? Constantine became the Roman proconsul. He was the emperor, and he was a Christian. And instantly, the persecution let up. And most interesting to me, as soon as persecution was off the church, the advance of Roman Catholicism began to spread. The purity of the gospel was lost after persecution stopped. We're so desperate not to suffer for our faith, not realizing that God keeps the church pure through persecution. I've been to Siberia, I've been to Russia, and they are so woefully regretful at the fall of communism in the church. You know why? Because now anyone who wants to teach anything, any cult member, anyone from around the world can come into the church without being checked. I remember sitting in a worship service in Krasnoyarsk, Siberia. In that tradition, I would sit. I was one of four preachers that morning. The church service was 5 hours. And then they would stop, have lunch, and come back and have about 5 more hours of preaching. So I was sitting right up here with my translator, who was kind of whispering what was going on. And I looked out and I said, Sergey, why is this whole section over here full of older women? Where are the old men? Thinking maybe they're working, maybe they're unbelievers. Where are the old men? And I'll never forget what he said. I was sitting on the podium and began to weep when he told me. He says, those are the widows of all the men who died in the 60s, 70s, and 80s because they were Christians. A black car would drive up to their house, knock on their door, say, sir, we need to speak to you. They would go in the car and never be seen again. Many times they would take them out in Siberia, which was 32 Celsius below zero, take them out, take their clothes off, and just throw them out by the side of the road. Unbelievable. Yet the church flourished under that. Well, in between 300 and 400, preaching began to flourish. Constantine was the emperor. The closing of the canon happened. The training of preachers, hermeneutics, homiletics began to be developed. There were two general approaches during that time. Augustinian, which was the hermeneutic of the Bible says what it means, it means what it says. We need to use a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual approach to the Bible and let the meaning come out of it. And then there, on the other side, there was Origen. They said, well, no, it doesn't mean that. It's more mystical. It's all symbolism. It's allegory. It means something other than what it says. And the history of preaching literally took a fork in the road between those two men during this time. Well, in the early medieval period, 430 to 1095, the Roman Catholicism hierarchy was developed. Preaching almost literally disappeared because the Roman Mass took its place. The Roman Empire was in the process of disintegration. Controversies over doctrine came to a head. Allegorizing was near universal in homiletics. Origen's methodology prevailed during that time, with only a very few preachers extant in the annals of history who were preaching faithfully expository messages. The central medieval period happened in 1095 to 1361. And that's when the homily came to the forefront. They would just write out a nice homily from the Bible and just read it to people. But the Franciscan and Dominican orders demonstrated a new concern for people, and their preaching took on pastoral overtones. Missionary orders were developed. Then came 1361 to 1572, which was the Reformation. In the Reformation, preaching was resurrected and rescued. I read this quote in the seminar on the Reformation yesterday. It's worthy to be read again. William Cunningham, in his brilliant history of the Reformation says this. The Reformation from popery, from Catholicism, in the 16th century was the greatest event or series of events that has occurred since the close of the canon of Scripture. And men who are really entitled to be called leaders of the Reformation have a claim to more respect and gratitude than any other body of uninspired men that have ever influenced and adorned the church. John Wycliffe came into his prominence, known as the morning star of the Reformation, put biblical dignity back into the pulpit. Savonarola began preaching in Italy, who was a Catholic, beginning to turn his back like Luther on Catholicism. And then came Martin Luther. Now, there is much with which I disagree with Martin Luther, but there's more that I do agree with him on than that I disagree on. Martin Luther, as a preacher, preached four times a day. His one aim was to present the gospel in every portion of the Scriptures. His preaching invoked sincere repentance as well as serious opposition. Historian William Kerr says John Kerr, preaching was the centerpiece and spring of his power. By his preaching, he moved Germany, then Europe. He shook the papal throne. Melanchthon was a scholar. Calvin was a theologian and an exegete. Cranmer was a religious statement, but Luther was great in all of those respects, but even a greater preacher. There had been Kerr says later, and I think this is worthy of noting, there had been nothing like Luther since the day of Pentecost. On his way to the Diet of Worms, he met with the congregation, with his accusers. He could not escape from the crowds. At Erkfurt, where he had been commenced in the little refectory, the great church was the great crowd was so big that he actually had to hide just to get to his room. There were 25,000 people who wanted to hear him speak when he went to certain parts of Germany. And the last time he assembled people and ascended the pulpit was on February 14th, 1546, just a few days before he died. He preached. He knew nothing of retirement. Suffice it to say that he was the one who really put the sermon back central in Protestantism. Now, Luther dies in 1546. That's important. 1546, Luther dies. He nails the theses to the door of Wittenberg in 1519. This is a very short period, and by that time, the Reformation had moved from Germany all the way up into Great Britain, into England. As it was doing that, though, John Calvin came to being. Now, John Calvin was a wonderful preacher, but a very interesting preacher. He's prolific in what he wrote, but John Calvin never took notes into the pulpit. He would study for 7 hours, then go preach. And the reason we have John Calvin and Martin Luther's sermons is not because they wrote them down, but because they had five or six people sitting in the front row all taking notes together of exactly what the preacher said, would get together afterwards and use all their notes to assemble the sermon together so they could record it in a written form. He preached often, John Calvin, and this is just a personal footnote, he preached through pain and suffered with kidney stones most of his life. I had a kidney stone just a few months ago, and during one of my bouts with it, I literally prayed to die. It was that bad. And he would preach in the middle of bouts with kidney stones. Then came Hugh Latimer, who was really the father of the English pulpit. This is a particular fancy of mine. Hugh Latimer was the essential mover in the English pulpit. He brought the pulpit to the commoner. And at this point, we find the English Reformation. The English Reformation is a precious time for me. Let me give you some broad facts and then read you a couple of accounts that will move you as a preacher to realize the legacy that you really have. Edward VI died in England on July 6th, 1553. His passing was awful because he was a Protestant. His last prayer before his death, he said, "O Lord God, defend this realm from the papistry and maintain thy true religion." In his book on the history of the English pulpit, J.C. Ryle has these comments. I'm going to read to you some of these accounts of these preachers in the English pulpit. What happened after Edward VI died, though, was a woman came to the throne after 9 days of Lady Jane Grey's reign. She was a Protestant who was beheaded because she wouldn't agree that grace was dispensed in the sacraments. Then came Mary, daughter of Henry VIII, the first queen, Catherine of Aragon. That's the way history knows her strictly, but we know her as Bloody Mary. Mary was a devout Roman Catholic. Her advisors weren't content with depriving and imprisoning the leading English reformers. She wanted to make an example out of everyone that she could. J.C. Ryle writes about this. He says, "It was resolved to make them abjure their principles or to put them to death. One by one, they were called before special commissions and examined about their religious opinions and called upon to recant on pain of death. If they refused, then they would die. No third course, no alternative was left to them. They were either to give up Protestantism and receive popery, or they were to be burned alive." Well, let's talk about some of those men who were. Just by way of footnote, and I want to honor the dignity of their lives by telling you this. In 1555, 71 preachers were burnt in England. In 1566, 89. In 1557, 88. In 1558, there were 40. A total of 288 preachers were yanked out of their pulpits, put in front of their churches, and burned alive at the stake because they preached expository messages about the grace of God in Christ alone, through faith alone, to His glory alone. Well, who were some of these men? Well, the first to die was John Rogers. He was the first English leading reformer who broke the ice and crossed the river as a martyr, says J.C. Ryle, in Mary's reign. He was a London minister. He was burned in Smithfield on Monday, the 4th of February, 1555. J.C. Ryle writes of John Rogers this: "On the morning of his martyrdom, he arose hastily in his cell at Newgate, and they hardly allowed him time to dress himself. He was then led to Smithfield," that was where his church was, "on foot, and within sight of the church of the Saint Sepulchre, where he preached, and through the streets, the parish were there praising him and the work he had done as a pastor. By the wayside stood his wife and his 10 children, one a baby, whom the diabolical cruelty of Bishop Bonner had flatly refused to give him leave to see in his prison. He had just saw them, but was hardly allowed to stop, and then walked on calmly to the stake. Up to that day, men could not tell how the English reformers would behave in the face of death, and could hardly believe that in front of the dignitaries, they would actually give their bodies to be burned for their religion. When they saw John Rogers, the first martyr, walking steadily and unflinchingly into the fiery grave with enthusiasm of the crowd, with a crowd that knew no bounds, they rent the air with thunders of applause as he burned. Even the French ambassador wrote home a description of the scene because he was traveling through and saw it, and says, "Rogers went to death as if he was walking to his wedding. By God's great mercy, he died with comparative ease, and the first Marian martyr had passed away." John Hooper was also killed. It is said when Hooper arrived at his spot, he was allowed to pray, though strictly forbidden to speak to the people. He knelt down and prayed a prayer that has been preserved and recorded by Fox in his of exquisite, touching character. Even then, a box was put before him, a little table, containing a full pardon if he would only recant and believe in Roman Catholicism. His only answer was, "Away with it. If you love my soul, away with it." He was then fastened to the stake by an iron round his waist. And his last fight was with the King of Terrors, with death, Ryle says, would be met with dignity. Of all the martyrs, Ryle says, none, perhaps, maybe except Ridley, we'll speak of him in a minute, suffered more than Hooper. Three times the fire had to be relit because it was not built properly and wouldn't burn. And for 3/4 of an hour, Ryle says, the noble sufferer endured mortal agony, neither moving backward nor forward nor to any side, but praying, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Receive my spirit. And beating his breast with one hand until it was burned to a stump. And then he passed away by bowing his head. This was because he wouldn't bow to the knee of pragmatism. This is because he preached the next verse in the text. Roland Taylor also died a martyr's death. Robert Farrar, Ryle says of Robert Farrar, one single fact is recorded which shows the good bishop's courage and constancy in striking light. He had told a friend, listen to this, before the day of his execution, he said to his friend, if you see me once stir from pain in the fire, you need not believe any of the doctrines I taught. And when the awful time came, he did not forget his promise, and by God's grace, he kept it well and stood in the flames, holding out his hands until they were burned to stumps and until a bystander struck him mercifully on the head to put an end to his sufferings, and then he passed away. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, Ridley was a young man, probably in his 20s. Latimer was in his 80s. They were burnt as associates, back to back at the same stake. Their hands were literally tied together around the same stake. Ridley's last words before the fire was lit were these, Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee unto death. And I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver the same from all her enemies. Latimer's last words were this. He said he looked over his shoulder, not able to find the eyes of his young apprentice, and said, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out. When the flames began to arise, again, this is J.C. Ryle writing, Ridley cried out with a loud voice in Latin, into thy hands, Lord, I commend my spirit. Receive my spirit. And afterwards repeated these last words in English. Latimer, as vehemently on the other side of the stake, was crying out, Father of heaven, receive my soul. Latimer died very soon because he was an old man. He was 80 years old. Ridley, though, suffered long and painfully because of the bad management of the fire, and all those who attended the execution were crying out for mercy. It's said that his legs were burned to the bone, and he was still alive. And his arms were burnt down to exposing his shoulder bones, and he was still alive. And finally, when he did fall, there was so little of him left after he died that he fell, and it's said that he fell with his face at Latimer's feet. John Philpot, who was another English reformer, J.C. Ryle writes of him, the night before his execution, he received a message at supper at Newgate to the effect that he was to be burned the next day. He answered at once, I am ready. God grant me strength and a joyful resurrection. He then went into his bedroom, thanked God that he was counted worthy to suffer for his truth, and went to sleep. The next morning at 8 o'clock, the sheriffs called for him and conducted him to Smithfield. The road was foul and muddy, and it was the depth of winter, and the officers took him up in their arms to carry him to the stake. He said merrily, alluding to what he had probably seen in Rome when the Pope was put up and carried, what, will you make me a Pope? Let me down. I am content to go to my journey's end on foot. When he came to Smithfield, he knelt down and said, "I will pay my vows in thee, O Smithfield." Then he kissed the stake and said, "Shall I disdain to suffer this stake, seeing my Redeemer did not refuse to suffer a more vile death and cross for me?" Then he spoke the 106th, 107th, 108th Psalms, chained to a stake, and it said that he died very quickly. Thomas Cranmer also met his death in the same way. We hear these men, and we think of their sacrifice and the reality with which they loved their Lord to the point of death. And we look around today at what's happening in preaching. People come and they hear a little sermonette and they get encouraged and they feel good. And they criticize the preacher if they don't like him. And they see their churches and they don't grow. And they see their churches struggling and they see people struggling with sin, and they begin to look at psychology and methodology and the world and management techniques and how to draw a crowd, and they think maybe this will work. And we have inherited a legacy from these men who said, "I would rather die than stop preaching expository messages to the people who need it." Where are the Christian martyr preachers today? They're not in my country. You move up then into Scotland and John Knox. At his grave, Regent Morton said of John Knox, "Here lieth a man who in his life never feared the face of any man." James Melville recounts the power of Knox's preaching. He says, "Of all the benefits I had that year in 1571 was the coming of the most notable prophet and apostle of our nation, Minister John Knox, to St. Andrews." He was just staying there for a few months and he got to hear John Knox preach. "I heard him teach there the prophecies of Daniel that summer and the winter following. I had my little pen and my little book and took away many things as I could comprehend. In the opening of his text, he was moderate in the space of a half an hour. When he entered the application, he made me so sick and tremble that I could not hold the pen to write. He wielded with this power when in bodily weakness, for he had to be helped to the church, even lifted up and sat upon a pulpit where he leaned. But by the time of his sermon's finishing, he was so active and vigorous that I thought he would die beating the pulpit into pieces and that he would fly out of it." Here's a preacher who preached, and the people in the pew were so convicted they couldn't even hold their pen. They were trembling with the fear of God so much. Then you go into the early modern period, 1572 to 1789, known as the Golden Age of English preaching. During that period, the King James Bible was translated in 1611. 17th century produced prolific literature and morality, but what was happening was they were promoting morality rather than the gospel. English preachers were motivated to great efforts to correct these abuses and to make the church pure. Thus came who? The Puritans. The great battle of the Church of England and the Puritans drew blood and deepened convictions. That situation I read from you from Mary and Christopher Love was one of those men who died under the Church of England because he wouldn't preach socialism and only preached the gospel. Richard Baxter was one of the great preachers of that day. John Brown, in his book on Puritan preaching, says this of Richard Baxter: "Doing all in bodily weakness as a dying man, my soul was all the more easily brought to seriousness to preach as a dying man to dying men. For drowsy formality and customaries doth but stupefy the hearers and rock them to sleep." Baxter says, "It must be serious preaching which must make men serious in hearing and obeying it." There's nothing wrong with having humor in the pulpit, but our people, men, need to hear a real God and a serious God from a serious man in a real pulpit, bringing down God of heaven into the sinful souls of men on earth. Then came the late modern period, 1789 to 1900. The rise of denominationalism gained full momentum. Biblical criticism and liberalism hijacked Christian scholarship. And against that flow, we find men like Charles Spurgeon, Alexander McLaren, Thomas Chalmers up in Scotland. The contemporary period began from 1900 and went to 1940. In that period, we found neo-orthodoxy really taking the control of the Christian pulpit. They believed in Tübingen. That was a German school that said, well, the Bible isn't really the source. In fact, we're the source for telling you what's right and what's wrong about the Bible. Out of that neo-orthodoxy came the counter to that in England and in America called the fundamentalists, who said, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, we will preach it, we will live it, and with that we will die. Fundamentalism revived preaching. And at the same time, evolutionary theory was stealing the scientific significance of the Bible. And so you find the early fundamentalists preaching out first and foremost against evolution because it robbed God of his essential essence as the Creator. Then came postmodern preaching. Now, I shift postmodern preaching. Most people say it started in the 60s. I shift it back to the 40s. And the reason is World War II marked a significant turn in the world. Preaching responded to World War II in several ways, in extreme ways. The media, especially radio and television, gave national and international prominence to some preachers, and the era of preaching really began in the media standpoint. Then came the new homiletic. And I'm giving you probably more information on this than you want, but the new homiletic, really forged by Eugene Lowry and Fred Craddock only 30 or 40 years ago, where it began, and 30 years ago did it get momentum, and 20 years ago it began being prolifically written about. And the new homiletic said, well, the whole idea of preaching is to get people to feel good. And if you can get them to feel good by what you say, then you've communicated the essential essence of the Bible. And the idea is to take the essence of the Bible, have it transformed in the life of a preacher, and to let the people be grown in that regard. Now that sounds good, except they moved from the Bible to themselves, left the Bible, and only gave themselves. But in the middle of that, a few men regained the passion and purity of expository preaching. Maybe the man who most recovered it was in Dallas, a Southern Baptist fighting against the trends in the Southern Baptist Convention. His name was Criswell. And he, like no one else, rose up and said, I believe the Bible. I will preach the Bible. And everyone who doesn't is preaching a damning message. And that wasn't met with great friendship from the liberals, but it was met with a battle cry from the conservatives. Well, what are we to do with all this? Let me summarize, if I can, for you, seven lessons from just that sketch of history, seven lessons from the history of preaching. You look back at these faithful men who died for what they believed and died for their pulpits. What do we find? First of all, number one, we find that preaching should be Christ-centered. It should be Christ-centered. They preached Jesus Christ, and they preached the gospel. It was for the effective calling of God through their message to redeem the souls of men. They didn't preach behavior modification. They preached the purity of Jesus saving sinners from sin. It's easy to preach about God, because that can be defined as any way you want. You talk about the G word, God. Everyone has a God. But you talk about the J word. You bring Jesus Christ into the conversation and into the pulpits, and you have instantly alienated a world of people who would not bow the knee to Him as Messiah. Preaching should be Christ-centered. What did Paul say? We preach Christ in Him crucified. I knew nothing among you except Christ in Him crucified. I would purport to you that Jesus is not in every single text in the Bible, but Jesus should be in every single sermon in the pulpit. Secondly, preaching should be expository. It should be expository. I love these older preachers, especially in the Reformation. They had no other source. They had no illustrations. They just said, open your Bible and began reading and explaining. Taken from Ezra and from Nehemiah, the great scribe who opened the book and gave explanation to it. We should preach what the Bible says, all the Bible says, and no more than what the Bible says. The legalist always says God and the Bible, and the liberal says God and the Bible, but preaching should be expository. What does that mean? It means that we reveal what the text of the Bible says. We tell people what the Bible says. Our goal is not to present a speech in which people come and say, oh, that was good. I believe Joel was speaking about that yesterday. It's not about the preacher. In fact, if it's about the preacher, then we've not done a good job showing you the God of the preacher. It should be expository, and the only way we'll show God is by showing Him through His Word. The Bible is the only correct compass to God. Every other compass leads away from Him. Thirdly, preaching should be doctrinal. It should be doctrinal. We should draw lines in the stand and in the sand and stand behind them. Much preaching today is wimpy. It's just, we'll agree with anybody. Let's have a worldwide council of churches and make sure that the world knows about Jesus. Well, which Jesus is that? John MacArthur was sitting on Larry King Live in a debate about homosexuality, and a Catholic priest was to his right. And his one comment, the Catholic priest said about three times, well, you know, my Jesus would love everyone, and my Jesus would, and my Jesus would. And finally, John just basically said, you know, you don't have the right to define Jesus. He's not yours. The only Jesus is the Jesus in the Bible. And if we don't preach the Bible, we will never unpack the content of the character and the person and the only saving gospel of Christ of the Bible. Should be doctrinal. What does the Bible say? We have been criticized, even in South Africa, at this Shepherds Conference in past years for taking hard stands on this, that, or the other. Well, I would just say, keep the criticism coming. Because we are going to stand. And where we're wrong, show us and we'll repent. But we have to preach what the Bible says, and it should be doctrinal. Fourthly, preaching should be polemical. We should call false teaching false teachers. These men, you read Luther's sermons, and under threat of life, he, if there's one thing Luther did probably wrong, he saw in every text the Pope. It was all about, and he would, Luther's language was less than calculated when he spoke about the Pope. He speak openly about, now understand this in context, okay? This is not cursing. He speaks openly and honestly about the God-damned Pope. And he meant the Pope who was damned by God. And if you are really going to speak the truth, you have to show false teaching and false teachers in error. And if you don't, your people will go chasing after them with no discernment. And church history and preaching teaches us this. It has to be polemical to call false false and show the true to be true. Number five, preaching should be pastoral. It should be pastoral. These men cared for their people. They loved their people. They knew them by name. They were their sheep. And you see John Rogers walking to the stake, and instead of the people crying out against the executioners and saying, don't do that, they were cheering their pastor because they had understood he was sincerely authentic and was going to pay his vows in Smithfield with his blood. It should be pastoral. It's not all hellfire and damnation. We care for our people. It gives them hope. Yes, you're sinners. Yes, you're in the hands of an angry God. But those hands have scars. And there's hope in the gospel for you. Number six, preaching should be costly. Preaching should be costly. Preaching should never be comfortable. It should never be comfortable. Let me just give you a personal example. I preached a series on the biblical understanding of modesty a few months ago. And in that, I mean, I live in L.A., and there's a lot of flesh in L.A., and I just said, this is leaking into the church. I need to preach, and I preached 3 weeks on what is modesty. My goodness. You would have thought that I had just joined hands with the Antichrist. I mean, there were people who thought, you know, that's legalistic. To say that, you know, that you should cover your nakedness is legalistic. Well, you can't tell us like that. Well, Paul said to be modest. Yeah, but you're going further than the Bible says. I just said be modest. It was the third week before I even mentioned anything specific. And it cost me. I got some interesting letters, and we lost some students over that. And it really hurt. That was pretty minor compared to some of you men who have preached and lost families and lost people who create every and any reason to criticize you except for the real reason, which is probably that they're convicted. Preaching will be costly, and it was for the history of preachers. Then lastly, I love this. Preaching should be extensive. It should be extensive. Luther preached 4 times a day. Calvin, 9 times a week. We should preach anywhere and everywhere that we can. And we should preach anything and everything that the Bible said. Let me read you John Kerr's words that summarizes this very carefully. Wherever vital Christian truth has been presented with any adaptation to human wants, men have been found ready to listen. This is 100 years ago. There are men who preach the gospel with so little regard for the circumstances and trials of those around them, with so little life and warmth that it has no attractions. And there are those who deal with the circumstances and subjects of passing interest, yet show so little power of the gospel truth that they only attract the curious and do not keep them very long. But where the healing and helping truth of Christ is brought home to the wounds and weariness of sinful and suffering human nature, there will always be a power and an attraction in it. As God has promised, His blessing and His Spirit attend it. All great revivals, all true advances in the church have come from one simple, earnest preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us never be allured from this or scoffed off of it. It has shown itself age after age, the power of God to build the church, to convince the gainsaying, and to gather men of the fold of Christ. If we do not succeed, the fault will not be in the weapon, but in the handling of it. And I would ask, are you ready to handle the weapon of the Word of God with great skill, with great authority? Your life and your preaching is serious, men. If you were to all look at your watches right now, you would have a time, and it would be within a few minutes of each other. Sometimes it would be, you know, 5, 10, more off from each other. If you looked at your own watch and made a decision and were late or early, that would only affect you. This pulpit, though, is Big Ben in England, in which the entire city sets its watch by it. And the time and the course of the church is set by the man who stands in the pulpit. And it's time that we quit looking around and started looking up and started remembering the past of the men who have preached and the faithful legacy that we have. My parting comment to you, read biography. Read of these men, know of their legacy, imitate their faith. Father, we hear of these men and we are humbled at the strength of their character and conviction, the cost that they would pay, the price they would pay, and we're humbled. Oh God, rise up John Rogers again in the life of these pulpits. The Hugh Latimers, the Bishop Ridleys, the John Knoxes, the Chalmers, oh God, give this country men who will stand strong, and if their congregations dwindle to nothing but they've been faithful, give them your smile. Make them faithful. Make them to do the hard work of keeping their tail in the chair to study until the truth of your word has been mined out and processed and worked out in the confines of their life, so they come into the pulpits full of you and full of your truth. This nation is going to hell, Father. Rescue your elect through the preaching in the pulpit of men who would accomplish your word faithfully in their preaching. For your glory and the kingdom extension of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.